Dearest Lord Jesus, I'm just humbled to stand up here now. You brought this study into being, and all the fruit that comes from it is yours. It is to you that we want to give glory today. And it is very humbling this morning to speak of the one that you chose to bear yourself into the world. Lord, I pray that we do it with honor and accuracy. In your most holy and precious name, amen. July 29th, 1988. Our first baby was coming. She was right on time. It was her due date, and here we were. It was 4 o'clock in the morning, and I was headed to the hospital with my husband, Bob. Our labor was fairly normal for the first baby, not too much different from what we had been told to expect. And a little after 3 in the afternoon, she came into the world. But this was a surprise. Such joy, because you know how that first baby, that whole feeling of the first baby, you're laughing, you're crying and everything. But what we had thought was going to be Andrew James was really Catherine Lee. And now you got to realize how long ago this was. And the doctor had done the ultrasound at that time. And he had said, yeah, it's a boy. So, I mean, for the first year of her life, she wore sports memorabilia. As long as she had a bow in her hair, I figured it was okay. The really funny thing was that this was such a surprise to Bob that I was in the recovery room and going through all that, and some nurses came in and they said, there's a couple of grandparents out here that do not know the sex of your baby. Because apparently Bob had gone out into the waiting room and said, it's a burl. So, poor thing. Well, has that ever happened to you? Sometimes things just do not turn out like we expect, do they? So sometimes it can be really for something good. That's what's called serendipity, when something unexpected but delightful comes your way. That was my Katie girl. But it seems most often that what really throws us are the things that are hard. A diagnosis, a lost job, something one of your kids does, an unfaithful spouse. Today we're going to take a look at the life of Mary, mother of Jesus, who was the mother of her own Savior. But often we see her life in snippets, but today we're going to take a look at the arc of her life and see how her life is full of unexpected things. I think sometimes as Protestants, we're afraid to overly venerate Mary. And so we step back and we really don't talk about her very much. So today is going to be interesting because instead of just looking at the nativity or this moment or this moment, let's just look at the whole span of her life and what it has to say for us. We're going to see that as it takes unexpected turns, her life is not what you would normally expect, is it? But we're going to see what she does each time. We're going to take a look at 4 stages of Mary's life as a new mother, as raising Jesus, as she supports his ministry then, and then as she follows Jesus. You know that name, Mary? Well, it comes from the Hebrew Miriam, which is also where Naomi got the word Mara. So we know what that means. Bitter, right? Now, somehow, over the course of history or in the Hebrew culture, it must have taken on a sweet nature because at the time that we have this Mary, 40% of the women that were alive at that time were named Mary. Is that not amazing or what? And that's what scholars say. And that is a conservative estimate from when I was doing research on this. So that's why when you're in the Old or in the New Testament and you're going through all those women who are following Jesus and like all of them are Mary, and the other Mary, you know, kind of thing. Well, that's why. We don't know a lot about her background. We do know she had a sister whose name was Salome. We see her at the cross, and we know that she had a relative, either a cousin or an aunt, who was from a priestly line herself and was also married to a priest, and that was Elizabeth. At the time that Mary was alive, young women would have been betrothed as early as 13 years. That is so young by our standards, isn't it? These days, women in their late 20s, early 30s, you know, before marriage comes along, and that's okay. But my grandmother, I guess it has really been pretty long ago, but she was married at 15, you know. So our culture has done a big switch probably in the last maybe 50 years. Sometime in the late summer or early September, it says in the sixth month, that's when that would have been, Gabriel appears to Mary. Talk about the unexpected. I mean, how many of us woke up this morning and thought, I bet an angel's going to talk to me today, right? Nothing that you would expect. Luke tells us that at first she is greatly troubled. Well, yeah. Wouldn't you kind of be? This person comes in, he talks to you, for one, just a man or someone in the form of a man talking to you in the first century would have been kind of weird. But the angel reassures her that he is from God and that God is pleased with her. She has found favor. And then he shares the ultimate unexpected news to an unmarried but betrothed Mary, that she was going to have a baby, and her child was going to have a throne, and he would reign forever. She asked one question. How many do you think you would have asked? Okay. She says, how can this be? I haven't known a man. I'm a virgin. And once again, the answer is not what she expected. I mean, you would think that it would probably be, well, you're going to marry Joseph, and this is the baby that's going to come from that. But no, the Holy Spirit was going to overshadow her. And without the seed of a man, she was going to conceive a child. To prove that God could do this, he had already done another miracle in her family. Her aging relative, Elizabeth, was going to have a baby. Nothing is impossible with God. To this completely unexpected visitor who brings such astounding news, we see that Mary replies this: let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me. Her life is taking a radical turn, and she says, let it be to me. She visits then her cousin or aunt, Elizabeth. And this strange message then is confirmed right away as she sees Elizabeth. Can you imagine? She's coming down the hill. Elizabeth comes out the doorway, and here is Elizabeth. How exciting would that have been? The baby, John, we're told, leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth confirms for Mary this message. You know, in the multimedia world that we live in, TED Talks have become very, very popular. They're short, 18-minute talks where a person shares an idea, and they share it in a very powerful way, so much so that there's been research on why TED Talks work, and a man named Carmine Gallo has written a book on this, and he says that the secret of TED Talks is that you are supposed to talk about what makes your heart sing. What makes your heart sing? Your passion is your most powerful tool to influence others. And in this world, we're told to look inward. What makes your heart sing, right? What do you like doing? What are your passions? How to discover yourself, follow your dreams. Well, Mary didn't turn inward when she sang. Mary turned outward. What made Mary's heart sing? The one who made her heart. Do you see that? He has done this. He has done this. He has done this all the way through, speaking about God. Drawn from her knowledge of Scripture, which you are painfully aware of now, she spoke of what he has done. It is here that we are reminded, though, of the winding scarlet thread, because there's a word in what she says. That promise that has traveled through generations about a redeemer that would someday come from the seed of a woman. In Luke 1:55, as she's singing, she speaks of Abraham's offspring. The word right there is seed. And there's not really much doubt about what it is. When you go to the Greek, it's spermatid. Okay, seed. And you think about, what was Abraham's offspring? Well, been Jacob and Judah and Perez and Boaz and Jesse and David and the two brothers, Solomon and Nathan. Yet she was bearing a baby without a man. Where have we seen this anomaly of a woman that was to have offspring, that was to have a seed? Genesis 3:15. Where it all began. God said to Satan this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring or seed. Her seed. Born of woman, born under the law, right? So there we see this, sees this. Here Mary was going to have the seed. Now, Mary probably stayed with Elizabeth through the birth of John the Baptist. And if so, what great training for this girl, right? For what she was going to be going through as she was actually going to be alone with Joseph, but nobody else around her when she has the baby. Mary was faced with the truly unexpected. A child out of marriage has become, though, in our society, almost common, hasn't it? But of far greater consequence, here was a child that was conceived without man's seed, but the seed of God. What did Mary do? She followed the Lord. Let's move ahead to Bethlehem. Now, in Luke's account, he reminds us that twice that Mary is betrothed. They both, her and Joseph, come from good families. As we can see their lineages, we see Joseph's in Matthew, is what most scholars believe. And in Luke 3, we see the lineage of most probably Mary as it comes down. All right. Both are descended. They can take their roots back to David. Okay. What's interesting is that Joseph comes from Solomon. Mary comes from Nathan. But they're both from Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? Because Solomon and Nathan were brothers. So as you worked the lesson this week, you might have seen a different take on the Mary and Joseph's arrival in Bethlehem a little bit. I want to show you a picture here. This is a house that was common at the time in Palestine, especially in Judea around Bethlehem. There's cutouts there. They didn't actually have holes in their floor. That would have been unsanitary and dangerous. But there, you can see the first floor. You see underneath is where the animals were kept. Okay. And then you see this little cutout, this room where even again, part of it's cut out so that you can see that that would have been a place that would have been a guest room or a storage area. And that was called the Cataluma. Now we don't know exactly why there was no room in any of those homes with the Cataluma. That's the word that's translated in. And that word in didn't come into our translation until the King James Version. Okay, so trying to get a picture and a handle on why we have gotten a lot of our theology about Christmas. Well, it usually comes from Christmas plays and Christmas cards and that kind of thing. And we have to go really straight back to Scripture to see certain things. So we don't really know what that case might have been. 2,000 years later, we look on a manger scene as quaint. And this image of a stable is always embedded in sorts of our nativity sets and our decorations and our Christmas cards. But this cannot be what Mary had expected. She was alone, no mother, no sister with her, with Joseph. Notice I said alone, but with a man, yeah. We'll just edit that from the recording. And delivering her first baby. She had no one else around her. She was told that her baby was going to have a throne, but he didn't even have a crib. Then something else unexpected happens. Just as Mary's recovering, Joseph's probably tidying everything up. You, if you've had a baby, you remember what that is like. They get visitors. Okay? And now these aren't the kings that you hear about later. These are sheep-smelling, outdoorsy shepherds who bring an incredible news because the angels just told them about this baby, this Savior, this Christ the Lord. How sweet that must have sounded to them in that moment. If there's any doubt or indecision or just wondering what was going on, that must have been such confirmation for this young couple. In the first two times mentioned in Luke 2, we are told that this is probably drawn, by scholars that Luke's version of the Christmas story is probably drawn from Mary's recollections. He probably interviewed her. And that's why you see so many wonderful details just embedded within the story. Okay, but two times we are told by Luke that she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Isn't that something that mothers do? If you went back and you asked your mother, tell me something about the day I was born, I bet she can give you some detail, something obscure. My mother, she's in her mid-80s, she'll tell me that she was on this drug that they used to give women at that time where she didn't remember that she had had a baby, you know, it was Twilight or something like that, she called it, and so, yeah, Karen, they handed me to her, and I kept saying I didn't have my baby yet, and they kept, so if there's any problem, I had early rejection, okay, so if you see that traveling through, but think about that, think about laying down those memories in our hearts. Next, we see Mary in Jerusalem. It is time for her purification. It would have happened 40 days after the birth. And this is time then because a male has been the first to open her womb that they will then dedicate him. And so they need to take him into the temple. Again, God is there to confirm for Mary and Joseph who this child is. First, by the words of a righteous man. Notice it wasn't a priest. There's priests all over the place in the temple. They didn't know God was in the house that day. It was a righteous man coming to worship, and he knew, and God told him, Simeon. And it was a prophetess, Anna. Last year, we got to look a little bit at her life. God continued to confirm who Jesus was, but Simeon's words must have shed a shadow. This future king was not going to be maybe what they had anticipated. He was going to have opposition. And then more pointedly tells Mary, a sword is going to pierce her heart. How many times must she have reflected on those words? Or would she have been like me? I didn't hear that. And just kind of pushed it down until reality hit. And she realized. So, now, the baby has been dedicated. At this point, Mary and her family seem to go back to Bethlehem. It is here that they receive a very significant visit. We're not sure why they go back to Bethlehem and they stay there for a while. It looks like they're in a house. It could have been as much as 2 years. And instead of going back to Nazareth, maybe that was the plan all along whenever they got married. But anyway, there they are. They're in Bethlehem. And they receive some very unexpected visitors. And in this instance, something's unexpected. It's really good. Can you imagine the sight? This little town would have been swamped. I think we think these three guys came the night that she was born, or that Jesus was born, and that they kind of came in the still of the night, and nobody really knew, and then they kind of came out. But men of this type of wealth would have traveled with servants, and we assume camels all the time, right? That's in my nativity set. It's probably in yours, but they would have used those as pack animals. These wealthy guys are probably on horses. They're coming over from Persia. They would have brought in probably guards and soldiers with them because they were Persians coming into Roman-occupied territory. This would have been quite an entourage. Again, God is confirming for Mary and Joseph the significance of Mary's child and who this Messiah was. The earth was rippling with the news. When Mary was betrothed, her expectations would have been to prepare for a year, have a wedding, move from her parents' house into Joseph. She probably had nice furniture because, after all, he was a carpenter. But she could not have seen what was ahead for her. And what did she say? Let it be to me according to your word. When the unexpected happened, she followed the Lord. Next we see Mary and Joseph would have just been getting back to normal after those magi, after they visited, when an angel once again interrupts their routine. This time the message was urgent. They needed to flee, not home to Nazareth, but to a foreign land. Of all things, they were to make the long trek to Egypt. What could have gone through their minds? We don't know, but they were obedient. Picture this young couple and a baby traveling. I mean, camels or whatever. They wouldn't have had a pack and plays and all the things that we think we need when we're traveling with new little babies and toddlers. They would have been on their own and headed to a foreign country. They did, however, have the gifts from the Magi. And these would have been useful in supporting them over their time in Egypt. The unexpected happened, but the Lord had prepared them, and they follow the Lord. And then, at just the right time, when danger has passed again, God appears once more to Joseph in a dream. Can you imagine there would be some nights where he would just be like, I'm not sure if I want to go to sleep or not. Because it seems like it's always for Joseph, it's always a dream, right? And this time, it's okay for them to go back to Nazareth. What would have been going on in Mary's heart as she heads over the hill? For all we know, this is the first time she's been back after the birth of Jesus and her marriage to Joseph. She's coming over the hill, and she's going down and seeing the village of Nazareth. If you had been a Bible scholar at that time and you were looking at all the messianic prophecies, it could have been really confusing because it seems like, as you read through the Old Testament, that the Messiah was supposed to come from three different places. He needed to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah tells us. He needed to be called out of Egypt. That's what Hosea tells us. And he needed to come from some place that was despised. Isn't that what Nathanael says whenever he meets him? Kind of how in the world, who comes from Nazareth of all places? And yet here, God in his plan has fitted all together. Unlike what many of us think, Nazareth, I have always thought, was on the Sea of Galilee. It's not. It's up in the hills. It's up in the mountains, about a day's journey from the sea and commerce and the bustle of everything. Nazareth to them, well, let me put this nicely. Some people from Indiana might look down a little bit on those from Kentucky. Have you ever noticed that? I'm from Missouri, and we have our own version of that. It's called Arkansas. All right. So it could have been that same sort of thing. Well, they're up in the hills, those hillbillies. That's the idea that Nazareth would have had. Who would think a future king would live there? At this point, the curtain closes on Jesus' childhood and Mary and Joseph's family until Passover of the year that he is 12. Now, have you ever been out in public and realized that you couldn't find one of your children? I had three children, and let's just say one of them was prone to wander, to put it mildly. There was one day he was 3 years old. I'm in Walmart. I cannot find my child. I learned what a code Adam is. That's when they shut down the store and the security are all looking for your child. Well, we found him, and he was very content, very happy, settled on a green and yellow John Deere riding lawnmower in the very back of the store, having the time of his life. Yes. Well, can you imagine Mary's sense of fear when she begins to realize Jesus is missing? Now, she's probably traveling with a bunch of people. They're coming back from Jerusalem. The men are probably traveling with the men. The women, you know how we get together, and we're talking. And it comes night, and so she's just checking on where in the world he might be, and she starts to notice he's not there. So if she was me, she might have been a lot calmer person than I am. You start to feel that, and you think, yeah, just be calm. And so you go over, and you say, hey, Joseph, have you seen, Jesus, where's Jesus? And he's like, I thought he was with you. How many of you have ever, please don't let me, my hand be the only one, have driven in two cars to church and then left one of your children there? I'm not a bad parent, honestly, but I've left all three at one time or another. Okay. So they head back. And what might they have been thinking? I think if I'd been married, I would have been picturing my son. He would be scared and hope he found shelter for the night, that he's with someone, and that I would just assume he'd be missing his mom terribly. What does she find? A confident, engaged young man, studiously talking with the teachers. He's not the other students. He's with the teachers. And he's listening and he's asking questions. Well, her fear and her worry and her anxiety in that moment would have turned to something else, right? We aren't told what tone of voice she used, but how would you have said these words? Son, why have you treated us so? I'm trying to be neutral. Behold, now, behold. Behold, Stephen. That's another way to say, now see here, okay? Can't you see? Now see here. Your father and I have been searching for you, and we've been in great distress. You've worried us sick, right? That's Karen's version. And he calmly replies, why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my father's house? That's not what she expected. But it is a reminder of who he was. You know, in the thick of family life, there would have been a lot to divert their attention from the fact that this child was the Messiah. We know how hard it can be to parent difficult children, don't we? Imperfect children. What in the world would it have been like to have parented a perfect child whose very existence would have revealed your own imperfections? And yet, what do we see him do? He returns and he submits. It uses that word. He submits to their parenting. By this time, Mary and Joseph would have had other children. We're told of James, Joseph or Joseph, Jude and Simon are mentioned, as well as unnamed sisters. How would you parent such different children? Just whenever they got things going with Jesus, and then James comes along. Well, you'd expect James, you know, you expect your second one to kind of act like the first one. No, I think there would have been a surprise there. Okay, just think about that. The temple incident was probably just one of many where Jesus did the unexpected, or in comparison to Jesus, his siblings were doing the unexpected. Yet by all indications, Mary and Joseph did what we need to do. When life is not what we expect, they followed the Lord and they remained obedient to what he had for them. Jesus had reached adulthood and he has begun teaching, and he's already gathered some disciples around him, and he and his friends have gone to a wedding. It's just a few miles in Cana from Nazareth, and Mary is also there. It seems like she's in some sort of like wedding planner role, or at least she's in something where she's helping with the administration and making sure everything's turning out okay. But then the unexpected happens. The wine runs out. Now, weddings at that time were multi-day affairs, and you wouldn't want the refreshments to run out at any part of that. This kind of catastrophe would have been something that would have been remembered. And when somebody remembered, oh yeah, I went to that wedding, the one where the wine ran out, right? And so Mary is trying to save this young couple this shame. And she turns to Jesus, and you can just feel her expectation. Jesus, the wine's run out, right? In other words, Jesus, do something. Apparently, she's had some experience with Jesus that informs her to know that he's able to fix this sort of thing. How does Jesus respond? Woman. Now, that's not mean. That's a polite word that can be used. He uses it later at the cross, but it is distant. It's not mom, right? It's woman. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He's not ready to declare himself publicly. There comes a time for all mothers and sons when there is a separation that has to happen. We do this with all of our children, but with our sons, it's especially bittersweet. Nobody, though, wants a grown man running home to his mother in the same way that an 11-year-old does, right? But young men in their teens and so forth, they'll begin to pull away. And we see here that Jesus is separating himself, and he probably already has to some extent, but separating himself from his mother. But what does Mary do at this wedding? She didn't say another word. She just turns to the servants and says, do what he tells you to do. That's good advice for all of us. Do what he tells you to do. When the unexpected happens, do what he tells you to do. Follow Jesus. Now, Jesus' ministry grows. There's thousands upon thousands that are coming to hear him speak. Wherever he goes, though, there's controversy. He keeps on doing things, like on a Sabbath, that just seems to irritate the Pharisees. And there's multitudes following him, but there's always this rumble going on. Just rumors are rampant. Everything seems just a little out of control, or maybe a lot out of control. Mary's watching, and she's with her other kids. And Mark tells us that the crowds have gathered so much that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Now, can you feel that mama bear instinct kind of rise up in you? Wouldn't you want to go protect your son? Help him to eat. You need some rest. You got bags under your eyes. Jesus, you need to sleep. You need to come on home. Things aren't right. What she thought was for his protection would have done just what the Pharisees were trying to do. That would have stopped him and his ministry. Mark uses even the very same word. She was trying to restrain him. That can also be translated as seize. And Mark will use that word later for the word arrest, when they come to arrest him. When Jesus began his ministry, his followers and family could not have expected the controversy that was surrounded. All of this was unexpected. They were trying to control it, because the way it looked now, it looked like Jesus was going crazy. But God had different plans. Instead, Mary was to submit to her son. When life takes an unexpected turn, what should you do? Follow and submit to Jesus. We did not see Mary after this. Did she support Jesus' ministry? Was she there when he fed the 5,000? We don't know. We do know she had other children to care for. We don't know how many of them were still in the home. Most scholars believe, because we don't hear about Joseph at this time, that she was a widow. But if she wasn't with him as a mom, I think she would have been very eager for any word from his ministry about his travels and his miracles. But where we see her next is at the foot of the cross. John gives us there a list of women, and Mary is listed first. Now, she hasn't had a prominent role in his ministry, but here, as he dies, she takes her place. In the midst of his agony, Jesus sees her as he's dying. He makes provision for her by putting her under the protection of not James, the next oldest son, but her nephew, John, the Apostle John. Why would he do that rather than James? It's unexpected. But you know what? You don't see her arguing at that moment, do you? She listens. Mary, picture her there. So this is what finding favor with God looks like? Right now, it's agony. Did she know that her son in that moment was dying for her sin? Did she remember Simeon's words as the soldier pierced Jesus' side, that a sword would pierce her heart also? Imagine her grief. Have you ever lost a child or a loved one to death? How dark the world must have been at that moment. It even became dark, didn't it? From the expectations of a virgin about to bear a child whose kingdom was going to have no end to this. But aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that Jesus only stayed in that grave for 3 days? Okay, and by our count, in Western, it doesn't even seem quite like that, does it? And that God was merciful in their grief, that he fulfilled his eternal purposes by what happened. How did Mary find out that Jesus was alive? We don't know. Jesus appeared first to another Mary, Mary Magdalene. It's interesting to me that God has pulled the blinds on that too. We do know that he sought out his brother James. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. So I think if he sought out James to have a private conversation with him, my heart says he would have sought out his mom too. Now, after Jesus ascends to heaven, we once more see Mary, and this time she's in the upper room. She's praying and waiting as Jesus told his followers to do. She's there with the other disciples and those that were following Jesus. She's being obedient to what he'd said. It says that she's there along with Jesus' brothers. The word brothers there is translated brothers, but it also means siblings. And I've just got to wonder if maybe a sister or two isn't in that bunch as well. She is obediently following Jesus, no longer as his mother, but as a believer in her Savior. Scripture doesn't tell us any more about this remarkable woman, but tradition holds that she remained under the care of the Apostle John, who oversaw the churches in Asia Minor. Scholars believe that she lived with John and was provided for by him, first in Jerusalem, and then probably later in Ephesus, where she is thought to have died. What can we learn about her and what to do when life is not what we expect? You know, look at her life. She never had what you might expect when you're told you're going to bear a king. She wasn't the queen mother. During her life, she never had the pride of seeing her son crowned king like Bathsheba did. But she lived by faith. And instead, God used her willingness and obedience to follow him, to bring himself and his message to the world, the Redeemer brought into the world because she was obedient and faithful. Has your life gone as you planned? Mine hasn't. My days don't go as I plan. Christian counselor and author Julie Sparkman states in her book, Unhitching from the Crazy Train, which is available at our Resource Center, when the reality of my life does not match the picture in my head or my expectations, I become hitched to the crazy train. Okay. I begin doing things that are just don't make sense. Okay. She says, I believe that I can control the people and the circumstances in life and force them into what I want them to be. Have any of you ever felt that way? Life is going off the rails. And you're going with it, trying to get everybody to come on board and make your picture of what life should look like complete. So often we turn to our own control. And what that really says is we're not trusting in the God who has it all in control. We're not trusting that he loves us. We may say that we do, but our lives aren't showing that. We try to line up the circumstances in life and all those sorts of things to what our expectations are. We expect things that don't happen, and we experience unexpected things that do happen. But our hope can remain constant. Expectations and hope are not necessarily the same thing. Our hope is in the fact that a loving God is in control. Our hope is that Jesus is the Redeemer of our lives. When we follow him, our lives make sense. We need to keep our eyes focused on him. If you were to look back at my life, it doesn't look at all what I thought it would look like when I was 20, 22, even when we first got married. It's just taken all kinds of dodges and turns. But yet in God's world, it looks right. If you were to look at my life, it'd be like looking at it from the back of the tapestry. But when God's looking at it, it makes sense. And it's the front. And it's a part of his story of redemption. When the unexpected happens, are you ready to say like Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word"? When life's not what you expected, keep following Jesus. So that your life will make sense in that story, in that grand story, that tapestry with that scarlet thread woven through. For each life has a story and it all becomes part of the whole. Just like Eve and Leah, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, and you. Let's pray. Dear Father, it has been such a joy to go through this study, to open up the Word and try to walk in the same sand as these women walked, to hear what they heard, to understand and to live their lives and to see how gloriously present you were there and in the larger story, your redemption story. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word. You are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In your most holy and precious name, amen.